I am preaching on 1 John now. So in 1 John, take out your sermon notes and follow along. John the Apostle is, of the 12, he's the one that we think lived the longest. We think he lived well into his 90s. Most commentators think that he wrote 1 John when he was already in his 80s and 90s maybe. Now, the apostles wrote what they wrote and experienced what they experienced for us. Okay, listen. Jesus appeared in a specific time point in history. There was a reason that he appeared then and not now. Okay, it was perfect timing. Now, the apostles are really essential for you and I to compare all of your beliefs, all of your preconceived notions, everything, every teaching from the church, every teaching from outside the church needs to be filtered through what Jesus revealed to the apostles. Where do you find what Jesus taught the apostles? Well, there's only one book in all of the books on earth. There's only one. It's in the New Testament. It's in the Gospels. It's the Apostle Paul's writings, John, Peter, Matthew, Mark, Luke, all of these individuals who wrote for us. Now, say, well, why doesn't he do something more, you know, more dynamic, like give us a lot more information right now? Well, it's interesting that over the 2,000 years of Christian history, people have read the Bible and read the Bible and read the Bible. And books and books and books and books have been written about it. And sermons and sermons and sermons have been preached about it, just like now. Why does he give us such, in our estimation, such limited revelation? Well, it's actually not limited. It's amazing. I'm going to try to help you to understand. You may wonder, what are you talking about? I'm going to try to help you to understand. There are questions that come up in life. There are questions that come up in life that are difficult to wrestle with and wonder, why is this or that happening? Or why is there this inconsistency in life about evil and darkness? And why does it seem like it's doing so well? Why does it seem like wickedness is better than doing good? Because people that do all this stuff, they get away with it all. And you look at the news and you see all of these horrible things that happen in the world with terrorism and racism and ismisms all over the place and people fighting about this and about that. And you say, there's no God. People tell me this all the time. And I've actually been doing some introspective thinking about how do we talk to people who have lost faith in God, who have lost faith in the belief that there is a God. How do we tell them that there really is a God? And that even though there's all these weird inconsistencies in this world, that there's evil, there's darkness, there's pain, there's suffering, there's cancer, there's war, there's killing, there's murder, there's mayhem, there's kids who go after their parents, and parents who go after their kids, and there's all this, there's drug abuse, there's suicide, there's all, you go, I said, I'm getting depressed, I want to go home, why don't you end your sermon? Listen, you and I, by looking at the scriptures, can have a hope that supersedes this temporal world, this temporal life that you and I live in. You may never find an answer, Mr. Valenzuela, with what happened to you. May never. I listened to the whole book of Job, and it was an interesting book to listen to. And I'm like, wow, what is this book? It's so, they basically start accusing Job of, you must have done something really bad, because look what happened to you. And this weird concept that we have that when bad happens to you is because you're bad, and when good happens to you is because you're good. And Jesus corrected that with the disciples, right? He told the disciples when they came up and said, who sinned, this man or his parents? Look, he's blind. Something's wrong. He must have done something really bad, or his parents, because he's blind. And Jesus said, nobody sinned. This is for the glory of God, and I'm going to show you. And the story is in John, the Gospel of John. It's a really cool story. Whatever's happening in your life, why is Margaret over there in the back there sitting in the wheelchair at my age? Her and I are the same age, okay? I'm not going to tell you what my age is. I don't want any more birthdays. I just want pastor appreciation gifts. Anyway, we're all going to get old, like it or not, okay? Why are these things going on? And why does God take us through these things? One of the persons that I'm trying to help to understand who God is, who basically has lost touch with there is a God of love because of all the bad things that she has seen in her life, and that she has seen in other people's lives. I'm trying to tell her, look, the life that we're living in now, it's temporal. Okay, you guys don't know what I mean about this? It doesn't last forever, this world. K John K. Connor, Paul K. Connor, the doctor who operated on Connolly, he's now gone. In his 87 years of life, God used him for all kinds of amazing things. He lived a life. It was up, it was down, it was good, it was bad. He experienced all kinds of things, family problems, you know, a couple of marriages, all of these things. He knew Marilyn Monroe, by the way. I thought, yeah, right. And then I find out it was true. He knew her. They were in high school together. Isn't that weird? Just to show you these things that you read about. It's like, whoa. God has got us in this life, and it is an education. We are being educated by what's happening in life. Why? Because God is after something eternal. You and I are being prepped for eternity. If you believe in him, if you've come into a relationship with him, everything you're going through in life is to prep you for what's coming. And it's so indescribable that the Apostle Paul says, I can't even tell you what I saw. It's words fail to try to explain to you what's waiting for us there. No more sickness, no more pain, no more dying, no more suffering, no more war, no more confusion, no more depression, no more false prophets, no more Satan, no more demons. It sounds like a fairy tale when you read it. It's like, yeah, right, fairy tale. Somebody's smoking a pipe, you know. They're suffering. You know who laughed real loud right there? Some homeless people who live at the shelter down the street. Because that's what happens in life. Some people do start smoking pipes. Jesus said, because of the increase of wickedness in the world, at the end of the world, many people's love will grow cold. They see so much bad stuff happening that they just give in and they give up. And I'm here to try to encourage you, and the scriptures are here to try to encourage you to not give up. That which was from the beginning, said the Apostle John. And by the way, the Apostle John was probably, of all of the apostles, him and Peter and James, his brother, who was already dead. He was killed at the first persecution of the church. The king had him impaled with a sword. But John survived. John the Apostle, we think, was probably, if you could talk about a friend on earth, Jesus' closest friend. Of all of the apostles, only John stood by him at the cross. Of all of the apostles, John lived the longest. It's an amazing thing. John started off as a real hot-tempered kind of a guy. Him and his brother James told Jesus one time, hey, why don't you call fire down from heaven? Because the Bible shows that Elijah called down fire from heaven and burned up all of the bad guys. So burn up those guys. And Jesus turned around and told James and John, you don't know what spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy. He came to save. He came to redeem. So John had to learn that knowing Jesus and knowing God isn't about hellfire and damnation. That's a real, almost sometimes weird attraction that it has in Christianity. I gotta preach this. God's gonna get you. And it's true that God is gonna have us all stand before him, but he's not out to get you. He's out to get you and redeem you. He's out to love you. He's out to give you life. He's out to bless you. That's what he's for. That's what he's for. He goes, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, if you will. I'll say it in today's terms. I take no pleasure in the death of atheists and agnostics who hate me and shake their fists at me, because I really only want people, human beings, to know me, to know who I am. Now watch. We're going to go through this, so follow along. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we the apostles have seen with our eyes, which we the apostles have looked at and our hands have touched. We saw him. We touched him. We lived with him. This is what we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. In the Gospel of John, he puts it this way. The word was with God. The word was God. Then he says here in John 1:14, the word of God became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. And we have seen the glory of God, the glory of the one and only God, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now listen, this is the teaching and the revelation to humanity that God is one God in three persons, the Trinity doctrine, which is assailed on every side, even from within Christendom. And I'm here to tell you that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, one God, three persons, one eternal God manifested to us in three persons, the best way to say it to us. And even that is not enough. The cults attack this left and right. And they say, how could there be three gods? You guys are polytheists. Not at all. God revealed himself to mankind through Jesus Christ. Put it this way. If you and I were God, which is beyond your belief to try to even imagine anyway, how do I tell these people, who to God are like little ants on an ant pile, How do I get to them? How do I really talk to them? Obviously, it's to become one of them. It's to be with them and to experience life with them and show them who God really is. This is precisely what happened when Jesus became human. The word uses, he made his dwelling. In the King James, it says this, he tabernacled amongst us. The Israelites, God inculcated in the Israelite culture this one thing. Every year they had to go out for 7 days and do something. You know what they had to do? They had to go camping. They had to go live in a tent. Why did God do that with them? He wanted to impress upon them that everything in this world, even if you have a permanent house, it's only temporary. He said when David wanted to make him a temple, God told David through the prophet Nathan, why do you want to make me a temple? I've only lived in a tent. It was called the tabernacle. I've lived in a tent with the children of Israel since we left Egypt until now. I don't need a house. He goes, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. You can't build a house for me. The house that I live in is beyond the whole universe. God's house is greater than even the universe. See all those stars out there in the Milky Way? He says that's his throne. He goes, the heavens, and that means even the unseen part of the heavens, the spiritual realm, it's his throne. He is not stuck in creation like some religions teach that God is creation and creation is God. Not at all. He is above and beyond his creation. The Word became flesh and made his tabernacle with us, and he is trying to tell us, how many of you know that this earth and this life is temporary? It's a tabernacle. You cannot and you will not and you must not stay here forever. No one can. I want to stay here forever. I'm going to get a lot of money, and I'm going to get a heart transplant, and I'm going to buy a liver from so-and-so, and I'm going to buy a kidney from so-and-so, and I'm going to keep on living and living and living. It doesn't work that way. God wants you to know that to be in the eternal state with him, we have to be transformed. Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God, said the Apostle Paul. What you and I are going to be in eternity is nothing like what you now experience. We spend a lot of time doing a lot of stuff with our temporal bodies. I'm going to make my tent look a little bit better, you know, this and that. I'm going to get hair transplants. I'm going to get this. I'm going to get that. Whoopee. Okay? Eventually, a tent has to be thrown in the garbage. It just gets too old, okay? You and I are tabernacled here. It's a temporary life. Stop holding on to everything here as if it's for forever. It's not. Okay? The Word of Life dwelt with us. This is one of the reasons that I get really not happy about this notion that churches now have of, we'll just put a TV screen over there and we'll send our preaching over there through a TV screen and everybody can go watch the TV screen. God in the book of Acts sent Paul, Peter the Apostle, a TV screen, 3D animation with sound and living color from heaven. If God wanted to send us a TV screen, he could do it. He wants this to happen. He wants the Word to dwell amongst us, to tabernacle with us. You and I are ineffective as royal priesthood, as fellow ministers, if all we do is try to solve problems from a distance. You have to be with the sheep. You have to go to the deathbed. You have to experience the prayer with them. You have to touch them, hug them, be with them in the suffering and the travails of life. That's what it's about. It's not about sending a TV signal. God could do that. He doesn't need a preacher. He doesn't need me to preach his word. But he sends people like me. Why? So that you and I can understand that he wants us to be like him. He wants us to be part of the solution. He wants us to go in to where all the travail is happening. It's like the war movies. It's like the great, you know, stories of like the Lord of the Rings and stuff. You go into the battle and it looks bleak. It looks like it's all going to collapse and darkness is going to win. It never does and it never will. We're going to win because God is unconquerable. And you and I are on his side if you know him. Now, the Word of Life was revealed in real time. What I mean by real time here is this. God dealt with everything in humanity. All the questions were answered when Jesus came. The only thing is that people still think that, well, God should do more. They don't like the way he did. If I was God, I would have done something else. The life appeared. Life appeared when Jesus appeared. What's life? Well, I'll say this. Life is better than death. I've seen life and I've seen death. And I know this, that life is better. When I went into Colorado for 3 weeks camping, all of the lodgepole pine trees all died from bark beetle because of the stress from a drought. So we have thousands and millions of acres from New Mexico all the way to Alaska of dead trees standing, and they're not all starting to fall down like this. It looks like a bunch of matchsticks that fell down. I'll say this, I remember going up there and there was nothing but green forest, right? So to me, life is better than death, right? You look at a desert, well, the earth wasn't had no deserts before. Everything was green, everything was productive, everything was full of life. And God promises that one day he will restore all things. He told the apostles, at the restoration of all things, you will sit upon 12 thrones and you will judge the tribes of Israel. He's going to make everything new. He says so. The promise is there in the Bible. It sounds so fairy tale-ish that when you read it, you're like, yeah, right. But he is. He's going to do something. He has revealed his answer to sin and evil at the appearance of Jesus. Watch. The word of life invites us into what? Relationship. Eternal relationship. I've told you this and told you this over the years that I've been here. I think, Mr. Clayton, that I'm the longest serving pastor at Grace. I think. Indeed, I actually think, I'm not sure yet, but I think that in Santa Fe I might be one of the longest serving Christian pastors in Santa Fe, just because Santa Fe is like, trying to build a church in Santa Fe is like trying to build a church on bedrock. You have to use a jackhammer, okay? Dynamite, jackhammer, everything, just to, yeah, I mean, it's just really hard ground to do something. People have said, you could go anywhere. I could, but I'm not going to. I visited a church up at Steamboat Springs, right? Me and Brenda walk in, and the pastor says, well, I'm leaving in 2 weeks. Wow. And then they start talking about who they're going to look for to replace him, and they've already had 4,000 resumes. It's like, oh, man, forget it. Listen, you and I need to make commitments. We need to make commitments in relationship. Think about your marriage. Can you have a marriage? Can you have one with no commitment? Can you get married to somebody but say, oh, but, you know, I want to have an open marriage. I want to go with so-and-so and so-and-so. Doesn't work, does it? Does it work? It doesn't work, right? Like, let's say you have a business. You have a business and everybody says, well, you know, in my business, I'm going to have a, let's just pull something out of the air, a restaurant, right? And, you know, but I think every day I'm going to go eat at this restaurant. Well, what about yours? Right? Listen, you've got to make a commitment to something, because all things that have ever been good in this world come from a relationship, whether it's a marriage, a family, a friendship, a cooperation. It's strange to me that in our culture today we say, oh, those evil cooperations. What's wrong with cooperating? Did you know that the cooperation between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit brought to us the redemption of Jesus? To cooperate together means to operate together. We need to work together to accomplish something. Oh, well, I'm just going to float around and do everything I want. Listen, you need to make commitment, because without commitment, you can't build anything. I watched the biography of Henry Ford. It was really interesting. Not a perfect guy by any means, but him and his family put together an amazing corporation that gave to us the Ford Company, and it's just a really cool story. And again, you know, if people look at corporations, oh, they get so rich, they get so awful. It's like, you know, without the tremendous corporations between people, nothing good would ever happen. What's a country, after all? United we stand, divided we fall. What is happening today in our country is basically a divisive tactic that goes way, 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 way back, all the way to, guess where? Garden of Eden. How do I divide people from one another? I've thought to myself, when I got back off vacation, I saw all that was happening, and, oh, great, same old tactic. Listen, the solution to isms, whether it's racism, Nazism, antagonism, whatever ism you want, the solution is Jesus, because the Bible says that I saw before the throne every nation, every language, every culture, every group of people before him. So he, God, brings together all of the diversity of all of the creation under him, under one flag. It doesn't mean that we're all the same, but those differences are celebrated by God because he made them. He didn't make the differences for us to fight over them. Oh, you're not like me, Shaylin. You're not like me. You don't look like me. You don't act like me. Look, you know, look at, I'm not melanin compromised like you. You know what melanin is, right? It's what makes your skin brown. I ministered with Kay last night, and I put my hand up on his shoulder, and I go, man, I am dark. And he's really white. Him and I used to joke. He was a product of his time, 87 years old. He grew up when, you talk about racism, he grew up when racism was horrible, okay? And so, listen, we've got to learn to be a lot more patient than we're being. We've got to stop being so vitriolic and so divisive and so hateful of one another, and we've got to start bridging these divides. There's no divide anymore. That's the devil. He's the one that likes to do this stuff to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us, an eternal relationship with who? Who's us? With the Word that became flesh, with the Father, with the apostles, and with anyone and everyone who ever listens to and receives this Word, this eternal fellowship, this cooperation of people together. Our fellowship, our cooperation, our relationship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We, the apostles, write this to make our joy complete. What's our joy? It's cooperative. All of us, anyone, you meet a Christian. You know, I just met Christians over there from the Philippines, right? They're from the Philippines. Check it out. So the worship, you get to know a Christian from another culture, another language, another place on planet Earth, and guess what you find? A phenomenal brotherhood and sisterhood together. It doesn't matter that he's from the Philippines. Guess what matters? That he and his family believe in Jesus Christ, right? It's all that matters. It's all that matters. And because of that, there's this tremendous, like, man, I feel like I've known you all my life. It's really cool. And I only just got to know them, by the way. They're already plugging in, doing cool stuff. We've got to cooperate. We've got to be in the fellowship. The Word of Life invites us into an eternal relationship. So are you in the relationship? Have you come to it? Are you just kind of checking it out? Many people sit on the peripheries of involvement. Much like the teams, they talk about our sports nowadays. You have a bunch of hundreds of thousands of really out of shape people watching some really in shape people. You know, time for you to get in shape and get in the game. All right, you and I need to get in the game. And guess what getting in the game means? It means being involved in ministry, being involved in the inner workings of everything that goes on with a church. You know, I've been here for many, many years. And I've very rarely ventured outside of grace. Why? Because whatever God gives me, that's what I watch. I was up in Colorado, Steamboat Springs. Me and my wife drove up into the woods, and we met a bunch of sheep. It's like, whoa, all these sheep all over the road. Start looking around, then there's this guy over there in the woods. He's on horseback. He was from Peru. He was the shepherd. So I speak Spanish. So I went up, and I started talking to him. It was really cool. And I asked him, what's nighttime like? He goes, it's bad. They have these dogs, sheepdogs, big ones, and they protect the sheep because the bears come, the cats come. They get sick, they get lost, all kinds of stuff. God intends for us to be like Jesus. He made a shepherd. He wants shepherd to be with the sheep. We need to be with each other. We need to go with the Janie Connors and the Kay Connors at the end of life, or with Margaret Weir in a care facility. Or we need to be with each other when we're suffering, like Job, and he lost all of his family and all of his health and all of his money all at once. And all of his friends came around him, and they seemed pretty good at first. For 7 days, they sat with him, and they didn't say anything. And then they started to criticize him. What did you do, Job? What did you do? Hey, Job, what did you do? You must have done something really bad, Job. What's wrong with you, Job? Man, look what happened to you. You did something really nasty. And you know what Job finally says at the end of it? He goes, well, great friends you guys are. I don't even need enemies with friends like you, right? Say, yeah, but you know, that person, they'd lived a really bad way, so they deserve it. Maybe. But you and I think, are called to, like Jesus, when he met somebody whose life was a train wreck, what did he do? Did he criticize them? Did he put them down? Did he mock them and make them feel worse? He went to them. He touched them. He reached them. He ministered to them, even if they gave nothing back. He even tried to get Judas to turn. He even tried. One of you is a devil. One of you is going to betray me. One of you is going to lift his hand up against me. He was, in those statements, he was trying to woo him back to the light. You and I are invited into an eternal relationship. Don't let the devil divide you off of it. Okay, now, the Word of Life reveals perfection. The Word of Life reveals perfection. Now, this is the issue that I think, I'm going to have to probably stop here, I'm sorry, but I thought I would be able to get through this whole sermon, but I did the same thing in the first service. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That statement is challenged by everybody, including Satan. Satan began the challenge way back in the Garden of Eden. If God was God, he would let you eat this, because he's afraid that if you eat this, you'll become God like him. That's what every false religion teaches in the whole world, that you and I are going to become gods. I've got news for you. There is no vacancy in the position called God. Okay, and there's you can't fill out a resume to be God. What's the resume to be God? All powerful, almighty, all knowing, totally and completely sovereign over all things, completely able to control everything and anything. Who knows even the gates of hell? He told Job when he finally showed up, "Have you ever seen the gates of hell? Have you ever, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth and the stars of God sang for joy when I created everything?" I mean, that's the resume for God, and nobody has it, just him. Okay. So the word of life reveals perfection. There is a God, and he is perfect. Here's the rub, though. Here's the rub. If there's a God, then why, fill in the blank, right? Why ISIS? Why terrorists? Why racism? Why sickness? Why war? Why suicide? Why drug overdoses? Why? Why MS, right, Margaret Weir? Why? If there's a God, then why? And we are fulfilling the prophecy in a way when we go that way. I was telling Janie last night after her husband passed, I said, you know, I learned something at the death of my son, that grief is a real emotion, and you can't stop grief. It comes. But if you give yourself completely to grief and darkness, it'll take you like a whirlpool, and you won't get out. You've got to say, wait a minute, there is light. Wait a minute, there is hope. Wait a minute, there is God making promises of resurrection and reunion and eternal life. That's what I want to concentrate it on, not how much I miss this person, not how much pain I'm in, not how much suffering I'm in. I've got to concentrate on what God says to counterbalance this difficult emotion called grief. And I think that's why a lot of us are struggling in life. That's why so many people are on drugs and alcohol and all of that stuff, because they don't know how to process pain and suffering and evil and all of those things that are happening. And I'm here to tell you that it can be processed. God is light. There's no darkness in him. He has no sin. In the Bible, he would tell Israel constantly throughout the Old Testament, I never told you to do this. I never told you to do that. Why don't you choose life and live? He wants us to have life. Through the whole Bible is nothing but an invitation. Come and see, come and taste. At the end of the book in Revelation, come and drink freely of the water of life. I will give it to you. That's all he's saying to us. He's in a total secure place. God is no darkness, no sin. And he's asking us, come out of there. Come here. There's total peace where I'm at. There's total love where I'm at. There's no hate. There's no murders and killing and betrayal and backstabbing where I'm at. That's not the way I am. And that's the way nobody is who is around me, angel or human. That's the invitation to all of us. The perfection of God. That God is perfect. Now, a lot of us say, but if God is so perfect, then why? So I'll read you this little thing and we'll end, okay? Question, why does God allow evil? The Bible describes God as holy, Isaiah 6:3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Righteous, Psalm 7:11, and just in Deuteronomy, and sovereign. These attributes tell us the following about God: that God is capable of preventing evil, and that God desires to rid the universe of evil. So if both of these are true, then why does it exist? And why does he allow it? If he can prevent it, why doesn't he prevent it? Why doesn't he stop it? Perhaps a practical way to look at this question would be to consider some of the alternative ways people might have God run his world, like if you were God. Okay, I got a better idea, God. Here it is. Well, God could change everybody so that they could not sin. All right, so being God, all-powerful, he could say, I'm just gonna poof, nobody can sin. This would also mean that there would be no free will. We wouldn't have the ability to choose right or wrong, or we wouldn't be able to choose to follow him. We'd only be programmed like a computer to only do the right thing, that's all. Had God chosen to do this, there would be no meaningful relationship between him and people, because we would all be what? Robots. We would be robots. We would have no will, no nothing. Instead, God made Adam and Eve innocent, and they give him an ability. What was his ability that he gave them? To choose good or evil? Because of this, they could respond to his love and trust him or choose to disobey. Well, we know what they did, right? Here we are. They chose to disobey. Because we live in a real world where we can choose our actions but not the consequences, their sin affected those who came after them, that's us. Similarly, our decisions to sin have impact on us and people around us. God could compensate for people's evil actions by supernaturally intervening in their lives 100% of the time. This is how God could stop evil. He could stop the drunk driver from causing an automobile accident. He could stop a lazy construction worker from doing substandard work and ruining the house. God would stop a father who's addicted to drugs and alcohol from doing damage to himself and his family, his wife and children. God could stop a gunman from robbing the bank. God could stop high school bullies from tormenting the brainy kids, although it's the other way around now. It's the revenge of the nerds, right, Bill Gates? Anyway, God could stop thieves from shoplifting. And yes, God could stop terrorists from flying airplanes into buildings or driving vans over people or exploding themselves. Well, this solution sounds, that sounds good. You know, why doesn't God just stop it all? Then it would lose its attractiveness as soon as God's intervention began to infringe on freedom. We want God to prevent horribly bad things, but we're willing to let lesser things slide, not realizing that those lesser evil things are actually leading to greater evil things. Should God only stop the actual bad thing? Should he stop true thieves as they're in the act of thieving, or should stop us from, let's say, cheating in our taxes or lying about, you know, I found $100 on the floor and I knew it was that old lady, but I'm going to keep it. I mean, where should he stop the evil? Should God stop murder, or should he also stop lesser evil actions like hate? Should God stop the act of terrorism, or should he stop the indoctrination that changes people into, I'm going to go blow myself up because those people need to be blown up? Another choice would be for our God to judge and remove those who commit evil. The problem with that is the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if God had to remove all evil people, that's all of us. We all sin. We all commit evil acts, says Romans 3:23 and Ecclesiastes 7:20 and 1 John 1:8. While some people are more evil than others, where would God have to draw the line? Ultimately, all evil causes harm to other people. But instead of these options, God has chosen to create a real world with real choices that have real consequences. Remember I told you we're in the school of life. Every day is a pop quiz. It's to see how you're going to behave. When you leave church, your attitude as you're sitting in church, your attitude with your family, with your friends at work, he'll test you tomorrow to see how you're going to be. Why is this person being so irritating to me, and how do I act in that? How do I deal with that? There will one day come a time when God will judge all sin in the world and make all things new. But he is purposely delaying right now in order to allow time for people to repent of the wickedness that they know they have, to recognize, like the prodigal son, man, I'm a prodigal, I got to get back to God. He gives them time. It says this in 2 Peter 3:9, God is waiting until people get saved. Until then, he is concerned about evil. And he created all of these laws to discourage and punish evil. And he promises that everything will be dealt with. Everything will be dealt with. Nothing evil that has happened to you. Some of you who are sitting here, I know this, okay, because some of you have told me. Some of the things that happened to you, and you had nothing to do with it. I spent a long time talking to somebody this past week, and this person told me about all of the bad stuff that happened to her when she was 5 years old, 6, 7, 8, 9. And she had nothing to do with it. How do you answer that? I'm here to tell you that if we're going to minister effectively and tactfully with people, you have to understand when you meet somebody, you don't know what's happened or is happening in their life. You need to be tactful. You can't be the bull in the china shop. You need to be careful. You have a doctor over here. When you're dealing with somebody's health thing, you know, I learned something this week as I dealt with Kay, and he was in the process of dying. He was in the hospital, broken hip, trying to be healed. He would come out of the anesthesia, start thrashing around, and because of policy and procedure, they can't let somebody behave that way, so they have to sedate them. Well, an 86-year-old man sedated, it was a horrible, vicious cycle because we almost tied our own hands now. We can't really do what needs to be done in the lives of people because we've lost confidence in just common sense with one another. Finally, we took him home, and he was so happy to be home that he actually became lucid for a while, and he talked with his wife, and he talked with all of his friends, and then he died. We need to get more like God. We live in a real world. Good and evil actions have direct consequences and indirect consequences upon us and those around us. God desires for all of us to obey him and to follow the light. But we live in a world where people don't. So it's a conundrum. It's a quandary. What's wrong here? Why is there evil? There's evil because some people choose not to follow God. Some people choose, I don't want to do this stuff. It's too milquetoast. It's too mamby-pamby. I want excitement. I want drama. I'm going to go out there and do bad stuff because that's exciting. And then you get addicted to all of that weird drama that people get into, right? And sometimes you have to just be patient as you minister with people and wait for them. Okay, you're tired of hitting your head on the wall. I'm here. I'll pray for you. I'll help you. I'll encourage you. But you ready? How many of you are ready? You ready to follow him? Let's stand. I think we're ready to follow you. A lot of us here in this room, we know life already. Maybe some of the young people don't understand everything I've been trying to convey. I hope they do, though. Because if they listen to the word of God now that they're young, it'll prevent a lot of suffering. And if you ask any older adult in this room, they'll tell you, choose right. Choose. Finish school. Stay away from drugs. Stay away from bad stuff. And do the right things in life. Do the good things of life. Work hard. Study hard. Do all of the things that are right, and you will see great blessing. But many of us, Lord, we did right, and even though we did right, it turned out wrong for us, it seems. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking that it's your fault. Sometimes it's our fault. Sometimes it's somebody else's fault. Sometimes sin came into our lives because somebody was being infected by sin, and then they hurt us. Help us, Lord, to come to your forgiveness, to the kind of heart that you have. When you were on the cross and you were being laughed at, mocked, spat upon, you said one powerful, amazing thing. Oh, Father in heaven, forgive these people. They don't know what they're doing. They're infected with sin and hate. But what I'm doing here by pouring out my life for them is I'm going to draw all of that poison out of them. And I'm going to give them a new heart and a new spirit. I'm going to give them the love of God so that they can learn how to be in this world. If you've been one of those people out there, well, your life has been a train wreck. Well, I think it's time for you to get out of the train wreck. I think it's time for you to let God make the right in your life. And for those of you who are thinking about jumping off the cliff, hey, don't. Don't. We have to clean up big messes when you do that. So follow him instead, why don't you? Make a commitment right now with me. Keep your eyes closed. It's just between you and God right now. Not me and you, not the church and you, not anyone else. Just you and God right now. Oh God, I come to you, and I commit my life to you. I recommit my life again and again and again. It's every day. It's every minute. Every day is an altar call. Every minute is an altar call. It cannot just be one time. It is every time. It is every minute and every second of every day that you are called upon to do the right thing, to let God work through you. Forgive us, Lord, where we have failed in that. And help us, Lord, to make the next step, to choose the next right choice, and to do the next right thing. In Jesus' name, amen.